Amen. Praise the Lord. We believe in the name of Jesus, and great to sing about the Lord. I was interested. Pastor Brian was giving the announcements a little while ago and said something about the animals in children's church. I love it. And he said that one had escaped last week, but they caught it. I actually have an update on that. They did not catch the animal that got out, and it was a snake. I'm just kidding. I saw a few of you grabbing your bags and you're ready to head out. No snakes, but lots of animals. Praise the Lord. Some of my favorite passages of Scripture, the book of Job, chapter 38 through 40, where we see the Lord speaking about creation. And the passage there that speaks about a horse and how God created all these different animals, but the horse in particular. I did hear a rumor that there might be a horse next week. And I said, that could be messy. And they said, no, they actually have a horse that's kind of like when you have a dog at your house, you potty train them. They can go in and out. And I said, really, with a horse? That's fantastic. So if you see a horse just walking around, this is really kind of how you know who's a regular creaker and who's kind of new and visiting. Those who have been here a while, just kind of like, man, you're just talking, drinking your coffee, and you see a horse go by, and you just keep going. It's just because life's crazy at the creek. There's always something going on. And then the new folks be like, horse walking down the hallway. So maybe we'll bring them in here next week. But man, children's church with all the different creatures of creation to learn about God's amazing creation. And we affirm that great truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't let anybody ever tell you that that's not true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we worship today, we worship an amazing God. God who is full of grace and mercy. He's long-suffering and patient and kind toward us. He is a God who's holy and just and righteous. A God who is opposed to sin, to say the least. He's holy. And he tells us that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And the wages of sin is death. But God, in his amazing love toward us, while the wages of sin is death, Jesus came and died for us. And that's what we looked at last time as we considered the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus. Where God the Son, our King, died for us. And that's the gospel. Well, you know, we use the word gospel frequently. You know, we're going to preach the gospel. You know, we're all about the gospel. It's a gospel-centered church. But what does that mean? If somebody were to ask you, what is the gospel? Would you be able to answer that question? If someone were to say to you, hey, could you open up your Bible and show me the gospel? We've got a minute here. Open up the gospel and show me the gospel. Open up the Bible, show me the gospel. I hope you would be able to do that. And that's what we want to talk about today. What is the gospel? And specifically hone in on one aspect of the gospel. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we jump into our main passage of Scripture is to speak from John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. But just to set that up and understand the importance of what we're looking at, let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first four verses. Paul's writing to a troubled young church, and he's helping them to understand, hey, this is what church looks like. This is how to do church, and this is what the core message is of the church. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, he says, moreover, brethren, so he's talking to believers. He says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received. Paul went to this place and he proclaimed the gospel, and their response was to receive it unto themselves. That is to say that they believed it. They placed their faith in it. They received the gospel. Now, a lot of people today reject the gospel, have anger toward the gospel. A lot of people today are apathetic toward the gospel. There's different responses to the gospel. But here they received the gospel, and that was the gospel that brought salvation into their lives, by which they were saved. And he says, and in which you stand now, anchored in this gospel by which you are saved. It is the only thing that saves a person. Your religious activity, be baptized as much as you want, speak in tongues as much as you want, go through confirmation as much as you want, go through all these rituals and traditions devised by men, be as good as you can possibly be, that's never going to save you, and the Bible's very clear about that. It's not by our works, but it's by the work of Jesus accomplished on the cross. He's the Savior of the world, and only He is able to save completely all who come to Him through faith. So make sure you understand that. Religion cannot save you. Rituals, traditions of men cannot save you. Good works, they have their place, and God wants us to do good things, but our good works and our moral behavior cannot save us. It's amazing how so many people today say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Did you know that the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who does good. The best of our righteousness is filthy rags. We have to have a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. And so Paul says, this is the gospel by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I've preached to you, unless you believed in an empty way. And here it is. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, the revelation from the Lord. And here it is, the gospel. Three aspects of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, number one. Number two, that he was buried. And thirdly, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Christ, the Messiah, came. God the Son steps out of glory. God the Son is birthed into our world, born of a virgin, lives a sinless life. And he willingly goes to the cross and offers up his life as a ransom for those who would come to him through faith. He willingly laid down his life. Christ died. God died. Why? For, in place of, because of, as a substitute for what? Our sins. And that implies or directly tells us that we're all sinners. We have a sin problem. Christ died for what? Our sins. And so you're here today and you're going, great, I've been here 15 minutes and the pastor's already calling me a sinner. Yes. Let's start with the truth. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sin separates us from God, and the penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus died for me. How beautiful the love of God, the amazing grace that would compel God the Son to go to the cross and lay down his life as a payment, as a ransom, as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. And there's nothing else that works. All of your good works don't solve your sin problem. All of your religious activity doesn't solve your sin problem. So this is the core of what we believe. This is the gospel that saves us, the gospel that Paul would write and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Man, we fill in that blank with so many other things. We try to fill in that everyone who turns over a new leaf. Everyone who tries to do the right thing. Everyone who starts going to church. Now, those are good things. A lot of them are good things, but they cannot save you. Only the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is sufficient. It pleased the Father to bruise him, and God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we are saved now simply by faith in the cross, that Jesus died for us, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. And notice what it says, according to the scriptures. He keeps saying, according to the scriptures. Man, we don't want to hear that. We want to say, according to some priest, or according to my tradition, according to my religion. And I need you to think about this with me. Take those things that are man-made and set them aside. And let us focus on God's word. Learn to say, where does it say that in the scriptures? Because Paul is making sure he uses that phrase, according to the scriptures, twice as he's speaking about the gospel, to make sure this really penetrates into our lives. This is not according to the traditions and the philosophies of men. This is what God says about what saves a person. God did the work. We simply receive it by faith, if in fact you have received it by faith. And so what we're doing as we go through the Gospel of John, once we got to chapter 19, we are now encountering the core of the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. So last time we were together, we saw that Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. He was on the cross, and it says that he gave up his life. He breathed his last. He gave up his life. He laid down his life for us. And we're reminded that Jesus had said, nobody can take my life. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't any of that. It was the fact that Jesus allowed this to happen, and he gave up his life. At the last moment, he could have just come off the cross, you know, thrown it to the side, and said, no, I don't want to die right now. I mean, he has all power, all authority. This is the God who spoke creation into existence. This is the God who spoke and these massive stars that make the earth look tiny. He just spoke millions, perhaps billions of stars, millions, perhaps billions of angels. This amazing creation, he spoke it into existence just like that. It didn't cost him anything. By his good pleasure, he just did the amazing. You got to come off the cross. But he said, I have the power to lay down my life, the power to offer it up and take it back up again. All those things, I have the authority. But because of his great love, Jesus died for you. He breathed his last, he died. And now we pick up in chapter 19, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Passover, the day before the Sabbath, that the bodies should not remain on the cross. They were still alive. They didn't want them to remain on the cross, Jesus and one on each side. There were three men being crucified. They didn't want them to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So the Jews, these religious leaders, they went to Pilate. Pilate was the governor on behalf of Rome in that area, and he still had power and authority. And so they went to Pilate to ask him that their legs of the men being crucified, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And they would take these clubs or these large mallets, and that they would swing and break the legs of those being crucified, and this would expedite their death. You remember last time we talked about that, this agonizing, excruciating pain. They would have to pull up with their arms so that they could breathe and not suffocate, or they would push up off the spike that was between, that was nailing their feet to the cross. They would push up on that also so that they might breathe. By breaking their legs, they wouldn't be able to push up and they would suffocate. And so this would expedite the death. And they didn't want them to be there on the Sabbath. They wanted them to go ahead and die so that they could take them off and not have to deal with this on the Sabbath day. So that's why the Jews went and asked Pilate about this. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They marveled that he was already dead. Now let me just present this from a traditional timeline. Some of you like to go into different conspiracy theories or kind of study differently, and there's those who would say, no, this was Wednesday, not Friday. This was Thursday, not Friday, and you develop all these cases. The important thing is the gospel, not the timeline. But let me present it to you from a traditional timeline. So Jesus had already died. When they came to him, he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. So this trial, this mock trial that we looked at, probably was Thursday evening through the night on Friday, taking us to about 6 a.m. shortly thereafter on Friday morning. And then they begin to prepare him, and they take him outside of the city where he's crucified, probably starting around 9 a.m. on Friday, and then dies around 3 p.m. on Friday. And let me read to you the account that Matthew speaks to us about. It was an unusual day in Jerusalem, the day that Jesus died, to say the least. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and then 50 through 54, it says, now from the sixth hour, that was noon, from noon until 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. Jesus is on the cross. This is his last 3 hours of his earthly ministry. He's alive, and darkness covered the land. They did not have electricity. It was dark, and something unusual was going on. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. He died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating and symbolizing that we now have direct access into the Holy of Holies. That veil of the temple that only the high priest would go into once a year. Now, you and I, we have direct access through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Hey, we don't have to pray to some saint, to some human being, to some priest. The Bible teaches us that we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And it says that the earth quaked. There was an earthquake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the graves, this was after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a wild time in Jerusalem. Can you imagine being there? Jesus is on the cross. There's this massive earthquake. It goes dark. The graves are split. The veil of the temple's torn in two. After that, the saints of old, can you imagine walking around? There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going around doing door-to-door evangelism. Unbelievable. And so when the centurion and those with him, these soldiers that were with him, who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly. Hey, listen to me. Centurions and soldiers, they don't fear. Well, they feared this day. Something was going on. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's what happened that day on the cross. But they didn't break his legs. Look at verse 34, John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers, not breaking his legs, goes up to Jesus. He takes his spear and he thrusts it into the side of Jesus. And immediately the Bible says that blood and water came out. And you can do a lot of medical explanation of what was taking place. The sac around the heart filled with water, and the heart ruptured, and it was a mixture of blood and water. He definitely died. And the soldier, when he pierced, all this blood and water came out. You know, it's interesting. The Jewish people, when they observe Passover, part of that is they take the wine, which represents the blood, and they mix it with water. Water mixed with the wine. And they debate amongst themselves, why do we do that? I don't know. And they're really speaking about the death of their Messiah, the Passover lamb. Now, John is there. John is probably 18, 19, or 20, but when he's writing this much later in his life, he's an older man. And he's reflecting back on this, and he knows that he's writing to an audience of people perhaps around the world, as he could understand that in his time. And this whole gospel is written with this passion that John is trying to help us understand. This is life-changing. Eternity hangs in the balance. If he could come into today's vernacular, he would say, put your phones away, turn off the TV, and listen. This is of the utmost importance. Nothing is more important. And he says in verse 35, and he who has seen, he was there, he saw it. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth, listen. Why should we listen? Why are you telling us this truth? He says right here, so that you may believe. You've got to believe this. There's nothing more important. This is going to determine where you spend eternity. In fact, he has said this before. By the time we get to the conclusion, he's going to say in John chapter 20, verse 31, I write these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have eternal life in his name. Man, there's nothing more important. Somehow we get caught up in the day-to-day and we think school's more important, and school's important. And sports are more important, and sports have their place. But there's nothing more important than this. And so he says, I'm telling you the truth. He knows he's telling you the truth. And then he says, for these things were done. What took place, the things that I saw, they were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. In particular, that scripture, not one of his bones shall be broken. There were many prophecies specifically about the Messiah, about Jesus. But one of them was that not a bone in his body would be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. Not one bone of him shall be broken. And that was certainly fulfilled. Exodus chapter 12 gives us this specifics about the Passover lamb, how this whole Passover lamb, the Passover, would be celebrated. Not a bone of his body should be broken. And we read also in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, about the Passover lamb. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. And Numbers chapter 9, verse 12 says, they shall leave none of it, the Passover lamb, until morning, nor break a bone of it according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it. And so the scripture was fulfilled. They break the other legs. They come to Jesus. They don't break his legs. Did the soldiers know that? No, they didn't know that. Did God know that? Of course. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He sees it completely already. And then another amazing statement. In verse 37, he says, and again, another scripture says. Wait, that's different wording. And I want you to be sensitive to the precision of scripture. He had just said that the prophecies or that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he says that the scripture just says. What do you mean? It hasn't been fulfilled? Absolutely not. Not yet. It's speaking about something that's going to take place in the future. Now, look, sometimes sermons encourage you, inspire you. They should always equip you. So it's very important to pay attention. You're going to come across a Jehovah's Witness. I saw him out in Heritage this past week knocking on doors, and I say, I hope the people there are equipped to understand that that's a false gospel. Maybe you're going to encounter somebody who's Jewish, and the gospel belongs to them. We should love all these people. They're not the enemies. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the enemies. They've been deceived by the enemy. We want to be equipped. You could use this passage of scripture right here and pray that they would open their eyes, that God would open their eyes, and that they would see. And so pay attention, because there's going to come a time in your life where you're going to go, man, here I am. I'm calling Pastor David, trying to see, what was it he said? And I may not be there. And you're going to say, man, I wish I would have paid attention. You see, what's going on here is of the utmost importance. He's quoting from Zechariah, and he says another scripture, Zechariah says, they shall look upon him whom they've pierced. Now, John is saying they're going to look upon Jesus one day. But if you go back and look at Zechariah and say, what is he talking about there in Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, you see, it's God who is speaking, the Lord of hosts. And he says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You see, at the end of the age, we read that God is going to gather all the nations together against Israel. He's going to put a hook in their mouth and compel them into the valley of Megiddo. That's Armageddon. And all the nations are going to gather there against Israel. The Lord's going to descend, literally, his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he fights on behalf of Israel. You're going, wow, where's that? Read the Bible. When does that happen? It happens in the future, the final 7 years, and at the conclusion of the tribulation period. It's the Lord of hosts speaking about how he's going to fight against those nations who gather against his people. And he says, and in that day I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. What? God is going to do all these amazing things. And in that moment, when he does something for the Jewish people, it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. God is the Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty fighting on behalf of the Jewish people. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. We look in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In verse 7, and we read, behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is still future, the end of the age. Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. The very next verse, Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The Almighty. This is what he says about himself. The Almighty. And then you go to verse 17. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. The one who was alive was dead. Did you get that? And who is alive now forevermore. This is speaking about God. This is speaking about Jesus. He's the one who was alive, who was dead, and who is alive now forevermore, the Almighty. And so this is helping us to understand who Jesus is. They're going to look upon me whom they've pierced. Now look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He is obviously a new believer. He had believed. He was following Jesus. Wasn't sure he'd put all the pieces together perhaps. But he's a disciple, but not sure that he has counted the cost and ready for the sacrifices that a true disciple would face. He's a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But now something's changing in his life. And he went and he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And the fact that he has access to Pilate tells us that he is a prominent man. A man of means, a man who is known. He has access to Pilate. And Pilate gave him permission. And so Joseph came and he took the body of Jesus. Now about this Joseph of Arimathea. He appears in all four Gospels in conjunction with the burial of Jesus. We read in Matthew 27:57 that he was rich, that he was a disciple of Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council there, and he was a good and he was a righteous man. We read in Luke 23:51 that this Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God. He was seeking. And now he is publicly risking his reputation, his wealth, by asking for the body of Jesus. Let me read what Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60 say about this Joseph of Arimathea. He says, "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be gifted or given to him. When Joseph had taken the body," this is something rich men don't do. I mean, he goes to the cross and he takes the body of Jesus off the cross. Nicodemus is going to be there, maybe others that come and help him. And this was not clean, if you will. You remember that Jesus had been scourged and beaten so badly that it wasn't just skin, it was just the flesh that was all torn up, blood everywhere. And yet Joseph goes and he wrapped him in a clean linen cloth and laid it in this his new tomb. I want you to see that it was his tomb that he was going to bury and place the body of Jesus in, and that it was a new tomb. It had never been used before, which was hewn out of the rock. They didn't have pneumatic tools. They didn't have electricity, power equipment. They didn't have dynamite. So this would have been a very expensive tomb. And it was Joseph who rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. You know, it had been placed up and with gravity, and so it comes down and it falls with the heavy weight, and it would fall into place and it would seal the tomb at the mouth of the tomb, this large rock. So he rolled a large stone against the door, and then he departed. Joseph was there. Also a man named Nicodemus. Look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, you remember in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was asking. He was a Pharisee, a very prominent Pharisee. And Jesus said, "Look, Nicodemus, here you are, the religious, great religious figure in Jerusalem. And you don't know these things?" He said, "Nicodemus, listen. You must be born again." Man, how do you say that to somebody who's so religious? So many people today in America and around the world, religious, but lost. Religion doesn't save you. So Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, "You must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again." Apparently, Nicodemus was born again. Apparently, he was saved. So there he is as well. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, myrrh being a burial spice, about 100 pounds. This was a burial fit for a king. Jesus was a king, and they were honoring him in this way. You know, by coming out publicly and identifying with Jesus in this way, it was going to cost them. There were different stories by historians recorded that speak about this. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they say that they lost everything, their wealth gone, their positions of prominence gone. Nicodemus, who had a daughter at that time that had one of the most amazing weddings in Jerusalem, very costly. 30 years later, it was said that she was scraping barley for food. Cost them. Let me ask you today, would you be willing to follow Jesus if it cost you everything? Or are you just in it as long as he's blessing, as long as things are going well? Would you follow Jesus if it cost you all of your wealth, all of your health? Those who were supposedly friends, they turn on you now. Maybe you lose your job.
Maybe you lose your life, as many people around the world do every day, because of the name of Jesus. Where are you in your walk and in your commitment to follow the Lord? Are you playing games? Or have you decided to take up your cross and follow Jesus? You see, the Bible says, he who is willing to lose his life for my sake actually finds his life. Finds the greatest treasure and is satisfied with nothing else. Jesus is that great treasure and nothing else compares. Are you there in your life? I've decided to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And now in America, as persecution is coming more and more into the land, it's going to separate those who are playing games from those who are serious about following Jesus. And this was Joseph, and this was Nicodemus, and they did these things to identify with Jesus, and it cost them. And we see in verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury, and they were honoring him. No longer was Jesus in the hands of angry, evil men, but now in the hands of those who would honor him, who would care for him. And it says in verse 41, now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was also a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, a garden tomb, in which no one had ever been buried. And so verse 42 tells us, and so there they buried Jesus. They laid the body of Jesus, and Jesus was buried. Just as Paul would say about the gospel, he died for our sins, he was buried according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And so they buried Jesus there. And because of the Jews' preparation day, the urgency going on, for the tomb was nearby, Jesus was buried. Jesus died and he was buried. We read in Isaiah would prophesy 700 years and speak to us about not only this trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, but the burial of Jesus. And he says in Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You see, all of this was prophesied, even in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul is saying that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, when he says according to the scriptures, he's speaking about the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. Jesus died for our sins, and that stone would roll over and it would close on the tomb of Jesus. And at that moment, the disciples, who still hadn't connected all the dots, they think, this is over. What happened? Jesus died and now he's buried. Everything's over. What are we going to do? And they would gather together in this upper room and they would, what are we doing? You know, you and I are, if we were there, we would be there in hindsight going, wait, he told you three times. And the scriptures have said he's going to rise again on the third day. But yet they were in terror. They were panicking. You know, a lot of times in our world right now, we're looking at the world we live in and we're starting to get anxious and panic, right? It's like somebody could come out of heaven and say, guys, don't you remember the Lord's coming again? He's told us that these things are going to happen, that we're to live this way until he returns. We must be about the Father's business. There's Jesus. Bodies laid in the tomb. Just like he said. And the disciples are worrying. Would Jesus come back on the third day? Would Jesus come back to life? Stay tuned. Come back next time. And we'll see if he's actually going to be able to pull this off and do what he said he was going to do. Oh, you already know, don't you? You already know that God the Son conquered sin and Satan and death for us. You know that we've come together today, according to the Word of God, not to worship the God of the dead, but we worship the God of the living. Amen? And you know that loved ones and friends and family that have already fallen asleep in the Lord, you're going to see them again. I promise you, not on my promise, but on His word, which is faithful. And you'll spend all eternity together, and there'll be no more pain, no more dying, no more crying, no more cancer, no more disease, no more terrorism, no more all of that stuff. It's gone away. Jesus has taken the sins of the world and taken them upon Himself and paid the penalty in full at the cross. And He died for your sins. He's going to come back and take His life back up as the first fruits. And if He did this, you also will do this. And your loved ones in Christ will also come back. The Bible teaches us all these things. Be like John, who says, believe what I'm saying. Believe it so that you might believe. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It encourages us. It inspires us. It informs us to know what the future holds, what's going on, even in the world that we live in. But Lord, it also equips us to do the work that You've called us to do. Lord, remind us as Your people that this is the gospel that You've entrusted to us, that we would go around and not be ashamed and communicate this good news message to a lost and dying world, that You might receive the glory, that souls might be saved. Lord, that's Your will. So Lord, have Your will and Your way in our response to You, in our response of obedience and faith to Your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.